Let's go to Acts chapter 4 again this morning. Acts chapter 4. This is a continuation of the series of events that began in chapter 3 when Peter and John went up to the temple to pray in the afternoon at the hour of prayer, the Jewish hour of prayer. They were believers in the Lord Jesus, but they were also Jews, and they went to the temple to pray. There by the gate of the temple, they happened to see a lame man, and they, wishing to do some nice thing for him in the power that the Lord Jesus had given them, healed him. Well, he leapt up, jumping around and praising God, and came into the temple with them and attracted such a crowd that Peter felt he had to give an explanation, so he preached a sermon. That's a good thing to be ready always to do. In fact, Peter himself tells us in his epistles that we are to be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks us a reason of the hope that is in us. And that certainly was the way he was, both on the day of Pentecost and here in Acts chapter 3. The sermon had two effects, as we studied last week. First of all, many people heard what he had to say and believed. But second, the religious leaders were not happy with what he said, because he was teaching about the resurrection. And many of them were Sadducees and didn't believe in the resurrection. Not only weren't they happy with what he said, they weren't happy that he was preaching publicly, because he did not have the official credentials to be a preacher. He didn't have a background in the rabbinical schools. He wasn't part of the religious organization. So they commanded him and his companion John to be silent, not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. But Peter's response is a memorable one in verses 19 and 20, essentially saying, look, we're going to do what God says. We should obey God and not men. The passage for today is what they did after they were released from the custody of the religious leaders, beginning in verse 23. I'll read verse 23 down to verse 31. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. When they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Let's ask for God's help as we read this passage together. Father, we thank you for the access you have given us through the shed blood and broken body of Jesus Christ to come into your very presence. We thank you that your people always have access to your throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And we thank you for the example here of the apostles who, in time of uncertainty and threatening, sought out your throne of grace. Father, our prayer to you is as theirs was once to our Savior. Lord, teach us to pray. Help us as we meditate on this biblical example of prayer to learn from it. Father, we believe that your Spirit has preserved it here deliberately, that the things that are written in your word are there for examples to us. And so we pray that as we study how your people of old prayed, you would teach us to pray in ways that are pleasing to you. We ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the apostles had some unhappy things happen to them. I don't imagine being stood up in front of a big court and being cross-examined by hostile people is a very pleasant experience. Certainly being threatened was not a pleasant experience for them. When we get into the next chapter, we'll see that that threatening was probably a threatening of beating and death. It was a very serious threatening. And it's interesting that when they are released, the very first thing they do is go right back to the Christians and pray. We've got a good example here for how we as brothers and sisters can support one another. As we study the passage, first of all, we'll see them share the problem with the saints. Then we will hear the church as it goes to prayer together. And finally, we'll see how it is that the Lord answers prayer. Sometimes as we ask, sometimes in ways that we don't expect. It's interesting, I think, by the way, that this passage begins and ends with prayer. It starts off with Peter and John going up to the temple at the time of prayer. And they didn't get their prayer meeting that day. They got interrupted. They had a lame man that needed healing, and after he was healed, there was so much commotion. I'm sure they didn't get to do their Jewish prayers because now they had a crowd around them, and they had to give this sermon. And after Peter had preached the sermon, immediately there were the temple rulers locking them up in jail. So it didn't seem that they made it to their prayer meeting at the hour of prayer that afternoon. No doubt they were going to meet with the Christians there in Solomon's porch and pray to the Lord as believing Jews. They didn't make it there, but here at the end of the episode, finally they say, let's get back to what we started off with. Let's get back to a time of prayer. Well, verse 23. First of all, they share the problem with the other believers. Being let go, they went to their own company. This is their first stop. Maybe in Solomon's porch in the temple, maybe in the upper room where they often associated. We aren't told exactly where it was, where they were gathered together. But that was their first concern, to share with the believers what had happened. It's important for us to share with each other the burdens that we carry. You can go into many modern churches and nobody has any problems. Everybody is happy and wealthy and secure. And it's just a nice social organization of people to pat each other on the back. You can't maintain that kind of an atmosphere if people have real problems and share them with each other. But that's what God wants us to be in the church. He wants us to be open with one another, to share our concerns with one another, and to uphold one another. 1 Corinthians tells us that when one member of the body suffers, the whole body is going to suffer. If one Christian isn't quite right with the Lord, or is unhappy, or is burdened down, or persecuted, the whole body bears that weight. And so we all have to pray to God together to help fix those things. Paul commands the Christians in Galatians chapter 6, bear ye one another's burdens. That's what happens in a family. It's what should happen in a local church as well. It makes the church a lot less like a country club, but it does make us a place where people can come for strength and for encouragement to be built up in their lives and in their faith. And when they come, they report all that the chief priests and the elders have said unto them. So they give a report. It's appropriate for us when we share problems to tell people what our problems are. There was a custom some years ago, back when I was in school in Dallas, involved in a number of different churches, of people sharing unspoken requests. I don't know whether you remember unspoken requests or not. Now maybe that's still done in broader evangelical circles. People would have something and they wouldn't want to say what it was, but they wanted people to pray for them. It always struck me as a little bit strange. How is it that you could pray for something that you didn't know what it was? That certainly wasn't what the apostles did here. They didn't come back and say, boy, oh boy, brothers and sisters, you know, we're really whooped here, so we're too tired to tell you what it is, but would you please pray about it anyway for us? That's not what they did. They reported all that had been said to them. They rehearsed with them all the details of the episode, and they came then together to prayer. Now, it's interesting that once again here we have a reference to the chief priests and the elders, but not to the scribes. Recall, if you will, that back in verse 5, the composition of the group was the rulers, that is, the chief priests, and the elders, and the scribes. Those were the three groups that sat on the Sanhedrin. But when Peter addressed them in verse 5, he only addresses the rulers and the elders. He left the scribes out. And here, when the report is made to the church, again, it's only the chief priests and the elders that are brought forward. The scribes are not mentioned. I think this is for the same reason that we saw last week, that the chief priests and the elders were positions in the synagogue and in the community of Israel that were sanctioned by the law of Moses. The scribes as a separate group were not sanctioned by the law. It's no great surprise that these scribes, these Jewish lawyers, should find something to pick at about the church and complain and gripe. And that didn't tremendously upset the apostles. What upset them was that people who bore responsibility from the Word of God, people who were designated by the Scriptures as the leaders of God's people, the elders and the chief priests, that they should be so blind as to miss their whole Messiah and, in fact, to put him to death. That's what confuses them, and that is where the focus of their interest is. So here the Christians come together, and Peter and John share their experience and their problems. Now, how should the church respond to such a report as this? There are a number of responses that we often take. One is to hold what's been aptly called a pity party. We'll all sit around and moan over how terrible things are. Someone will share a problem, and someone will say, oh, that's terrible, you know. If they would only fix things, that kind of thing wouldn't happen. And we'll all sit around and feel sorry for each other. And that works up a lot of sympathy. That's not what happened here. Another approach that we sometimes take is to analyze the situation and debate it intellectually. Well, let's think through what's happened here. Maybe we can understand what their motives were and what you did wrong and what everyone else's motives were, and we'll study this whole thing out intellectually. We'll take it all apart and put it back together five ways to Sunday. We are an intellectual group here. We live in an age that honors intellectualism, that honors lots of advanced study and training and being able to analyze things and take them apart and put them back together again. But that's not what the church did here. There's another response that's very popular today. When something bad happens, people sometimes say, well, we ought to start a political program here and get this fixed. And so we have churches increasingly involved in political action to go out and, using the tools of the world, try to change the world in such a way that these problems go away. Paul himself invoked Caesar's authority when he was being unjustly handled. And he wrote to the Corinthians, if you can be made free, go ahead and use it, take advantage of it. But that's not the response that the church took here. Their first response was to go to God in prayer, to cast their burden upon the Lord and trust in Him to sustain them. This prayer is a gem. It's one that really deserves careful attention so that we can understand what they do. Notice several things about the prayer before we actually get into the content of it itself. Notice the time of their prayer. This is the first encounter of the church with opposition. It's the first time that they have encountered rejection and persecution like this themselves since the Lord has gone back to heaven. And so they come together after the persecution has been mounted, and they pray about it after the fact. And that's fine. One of the next times that we have persecution coming up, down in chapter 12, when Peter is arrested, the rest of the church knows about that. They're praying for him while he's in jail. They're praying while the persecution is going on. That's even better. And perhaps even better yet would be to pray for God for strength in the light of anticipated persecutions and trials. But they do respond in prayer. And they pray in one accord, with one accord. Verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Now, in English, that phrase, with one accord means that they all spoke sort of in unison. Maybe they wrote it up on the wall and they all read it off. But that's not really the force of the Greek phrase here. This is the same phrase that's used throughout the New Testament and tells the church that they are to be of one mind when it says they were all of one mind. That is, their prayer was not a prayer that was necessarily verbally in unison. It may have only been that one person prayed audibly and the others prayed silently, but they were all agreed with that prayer. The notion of Christians agreeing together in their activities is of fundamental importance to what we do as a body. After all, we are manifesting the life of Jesus Christ. And we don't want to be reflecting a schizophrenic Lord. He doesn't have multiple positions on things. So our job is to determine his mind and then go forward unitedly with it. Glance just for a moment, if you will, back at Matthew 18, which is the charter of the church. You all know verse 20, which tells us that where two or three are gathered together unto his name, there is he in the midst of them. But that is the third in a series of instructions here concerning unity in the church. The instruction grows out of the case of a brother who is offended, or we should say a brother who is an offender. And another brother goes to him and tries to correct him, then takes witnesses along, and finally brings him to the church. And if he won't listen to the church, he's to be put out of the assembly. Verse 18 generalizes this particular lesson. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you as a group shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That is the authority on which the church puts out somebody who is a sinner. When they agree together that this is wrong, we've gone through a one person, now a witness, and now it comes before the whole church. And if this individual is still standing over against the entire body, the united mind of the church is the authority that God has given them by the Spirit to take this action of putting the individual out. It's the Holy Spirit who brings them into one mind on this, and thus they can bind or loose. Not just in cases of discipline, verse 19 goes beyond the problem of discipline and looks at prayer in general. If two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So in prayer, agreement together is important. And not only that, in everything that we do, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And that doesn't just mean we're gathered together here physically in one place. That's lovely to all be together in one room. But we need to be gathered together in mind, in purpose, in spirit, when we're all gathered together about Jesus Christ. He is there in our midst. So three times over here, really, in Matthew 18, the emphasis is on the church's harmony, its unity of mind and purpose, agreeing in the things that we ask. And that's why it's so important here that the church, when they pray with one accord, in basic agreement with one another. Now, the body of the prayer itself reflects a very important principle of how we should pray. If we start where the prayer begins in verse 24, you'll notice it starts off with a statement, Lord, thou art God. And that was verse 24. The prayer continues on down until we get to verse 29, where it says, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And notice a couple of things here. Notice these words addressing the Lord directly here. They are what a grammarian would call evocatives. When I address you directly and I speak out your name and I say, Ryan, I'd like to explain something to you. That's called evocative. It's not being the subject of a sentence. It's not the object of the sentence. It's its own special place. It's a word of direct address. And God is addressed here in the vocative only twice. Once at the beginning of verse 24, once at the beginning of verse 29. When you have a spoken communication, a prayer or a sermon or a speech of some sort, very often that kind of direct address marks a new beginning. And it does here. These are the two halves of the prayer. The first, 24 to 28, and the second, verses 29 and 30. Notice something else about this. Focus your attention on the verb that follows the vocative. Lord, thou art God, and so on and so forth. That verb is making a statement. It's teaching a fact. Contrast this with the verb down here, behold. Now, Lord, behold their threatenings. That's not making a statement. That's making a request. That's asking God to do something. Verse 24 is saying something about God. It's not asking him for anything. Verse 29 is not saying anything about God. It is asking him. We have, and if you'll read through the two sections, you'll see that this first section, 24 to 28, is all statements about God and what God has done, what's been going on. It acknowledges God's power. The second portion of the prayer is a request. It asks for God's provision. Whenever we come to God in prayer, we should remember this pattern. For many years, every time I read a prayer in the Bible, I try to pay special attention to how it's put together. And at least 9 times out of 10, Bible prayers follow this pattern. Not only do they contain both praise and request, both acknowledgement and asking, the praise invariably comes first. First of all, you say to God, here's what I understand about you. Then you ask him for something. I think there's a reason for this. Have you ever written a check? Take out your checkbook? You go to write the check? What's the first thing you do? Or you ought to do. Sometimes we're in a rush, so we don't. But what's the first thing you ought to do before you write a check?
Remember how to spell your name.
Well, that's probably written on the check, so it may not be a problem. But here I am. I'm going to go into a store, and I'm going to buy something, and there is this lovely whatever it is. Maybe a suit of clothes, and it's going to cost me a couple hundred dollars. I take out my checkbook. I'm about to write a check for a couple hundred dollars. What had I better do before I write the check for a couple hundred dollars? I better look at my balance, hadn't I? I better make sure there's $200 in the account. If there's not $200 in the account, there are going to be problems down the road. And in fact, responsible financial management requires us, before we spend something, to be sure that we have it. That's just how we keep ourselves out of debt, keep ourselves out of trouble. This pattern of prayer, think of it as looking at the balance in the checkbook before you write the check. First of all, we focus our attention on the resources that God has given us. And then we draw against those resources in the request. You'll not only find that prayers in the Bible begin with praise and then move on to request, you'll also find that there's a relationship between what is being praised and what is being asked for. And watch that as you read the Bible and as you study Bible prayers. First of all, people say, Lord, you have got these capabilities, these aspects of your power, and because you are that kind of a powerful God, I can ask you for this. Very, very important pattern. So if we want to ask God for healing, first of all, we should praise him as the giver of life. If we come to him with concern over an unsaved loved one, first of all, we should worship him as the one who has provided redemption for his people and whose Holy Spirit is able to work in people's hearts and turn them around. We come to God, we ask him for wisdom, for guidance. First of all, we should praise him as the one who knows the end from the beginning, who has planned out our lives and has a purpose for everything we do. It's so easy when we pray. I do the same thing. We all do it. To just go to God with our grocery list and say, now, Lord, I think I need 2 cans of tomatoes and 3 heads of lettuce. And try starting with praise before you go to request. In your private prayer, in our prayer life together. Now, something else that you miss in English, and it struck me when I reviewed some commentaries on this passage. And that is that this word here is not the same as this word up here. These words, Lord, they're two different words. This is the usual word down here, kurios, which refers to God as our Lord. It's the relationship between a master and a servant. It's the relationship between a king and a citizen of a country. It's the relationship between an employee and an employer. It's a very broad term. This term up here is the Greek word for despot. It's the word, in fact, from which we get despot. They are really saying to him, despot, you are the one who has created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that in them is. And this describes the relationship between an owner and his slave. Lord, the word in verse 29, reflects a relationship of voluntary servitude. Despot. It says, I'm your servant whether I want to be or not. I can't avoid it. You are the one who is all in control. Here we see God's power in an absolute sense in the first half of the prayer when they're praising him. Now when they come to him to ask for something, they look at him in terms of his relationship with them. And that's appropriate too. When we praise God, we're recognizing what he is, apart from us. Whether we like it or not, he is God. When we ask him for things, we are banking on a relationship with him. The relationship that makes us his servants and entitles us to ask for his help. Well, let's look now in more detail at these, the praise and the request. Verse 24, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, O despot! And now they recall two aspects of his power. The first, rather impersonal aspect of his power. The second, that shows how it is relevant to their circumstances. First of all, they say, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. You created everything. You created the heavens and the earth. You made them and everything that lives in them. You're the creator of the physical universe. You know, most people who believe in God would probably agree with that. If you believe in God at all, you probably believe he is the physical creator of the universe. But there are a lot of people who believe in God that would not agree with the second aspect of God's power that's taken up in verses 25 and following, and perhaps that's why Peter spends rather more time on the second aspect. God is not only the creator of the universe, he is also the director of history. He not only controls the structure and the contents of the physical world, he directs the movements of people's hearts. He guides the decisions that people make. And of course, as humans, we resent this. Our natural self detests the idea that someone else is in control of our desires, of our thoughts, of our will. But Peter develops it quite clearly. First of all, Peter and the other believers there, remember the second psalm, verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David hast said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. This passage was applied to the Messiah 200 years before Christ. The Jews have always recognized Psalm 2 as being a messianic prophecy. And so it's not surprising that Peter picks it up here. And the psalm actually anticipates that there's going to be opposition to the Messiah from four directions. And let's list the four directions. Four groups of people are going to bring opposition to the Messiah. And if you look at the verse there, the quotation of Psalm 2, what four groups of people are these who are going to bring opposition to the Messiah? Verse 25 gives two of them. Who are they? What's the first group mentioned in verse 25? Heathen. Okay. You know who the heathen are? Who are the heathen? Whether the Gentiles, right? The unbelievers, the ones who are outside of the nation Israel. Why do the heathen rage? Who's the second group? People. And in fact, in the Old Testament, you've got the heathen representing the Gentiles. The term people is often used for the nation Israel. Not always. There are cases where this Hebrew word is used for Israel and cases where people is used for others. But in general, they split down that way. So that's why this word, goy, comes to mean heathen. Okay, when you go to verse 26, what other two groups do we have here ranged against the Messiah? Who? Thank you. Kings and rulers. Okay, Lord, despot, all-powerful creator, you said 1,000 years ago through David that the heathen and the people and the kings and the rulers would all be gathered together to resist and oppose your Messiah. Verse 7. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, or we should better read here, holy servant Jesus. This is that word from Isaiah 53 again. It describes Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. Against your holy servant Jesus, whom you have anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. The word gathered together at the end of verse 27, well, you saw that up in verse 26. David prophesied that these people would be gathered together against the Messiah. And as a matter of fact, we have had gathered together against the Messiah who? Herod. Who was Herod?
King.
He was king. Okay, let's put Herod here. Who else was gathered together? Pilate. Oh, it was Pilate. Was he a king? Not on your buttons. He wasn't a king. He was a Roman procurator. He was a ruler. So we'll put Pilate here. Pilate. And who else was gathered together? Gentiles. Who are they? They're the heathen. And all of that's not so surprising, but who else was gathered together against the Messiah? And they just had experience of it. They have just been before the high court of the nation Israel, where the official representation of that nation has condemned them for preaching about the Messiah. And that, perhaps that's why it comes last here, to emphasize it. In fact, in Greek, this is the last thing in the verse. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, there were gathered together these four groups: Herod the king, Pontius Pilate the ruler, the heathen, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel. You said it 1,000 years ago. And we now are bearing witness that it has actually happened. What conclusion could you possibly draw from that, except the conclusion that they draw in verse 28? That all these people, in all of their sinfulness, are simply doing, what do the scriptures say? What your hand and your counsel determined before to be done. You planned it. You prophesied it through David. And they're just carrying out what you said was going to happen. You are not only the creator of the universe, you are also the director of history. Not only the physical, material world is under your control. The hearts and minds of men are also under your control. You could foretell 1,000 years ago and lay out exactly the course that these people would follow in their sin. On the basis of this praise, that God not only is powerful over the universe, but he's also powerful over men's hearts, they boldly come to him now with a request. They have consulted the balance in their checkbook, and they have found that their account is full and running over, so now they will ask for something. Now, Lord, verse 29, behold their threatenings. This is not just saying, God, be aware of what they have done. It's asking God to take an active interest. We'd like you to supervise their threatenings. That's a better term. Not just see it, but look down on it from above. That's the idea of the term here. Supervise their threatenings, which includes the idea, be sure that they aren't able to carry out more than your sovereign purpose intends for them to carry out. And in verse 29, give us boldness to speak. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus. Give us boldness to speak. Yeah. They've just been in the Sanhedrin, and they've gotten threatened. The Sanhedrin now has their number. Remember that John is a relative of the high priest, so they'd be able to trace him, and through him the other Christians too. I can imagine Peter and John coming out of that meeting with the Sanhedrin and coming back to the Christians and saying, boy, oh boy, we're in big trouble. We've got to keep our mouths shut now and hope that they don't give us any more trouble. So, Lord, help us to hide out real effectively Help us to sort of dig down in a hole somewhere and keep away from these people who have shown that they have animosity toward us. That's not Peter's response. Lord, give us boldness to speak. Give us boldness to speak, and right along with it, stretch out your hand for healings and signs and wonders. I thought as I read this, how wrong I am so often to look back to Bible characters and think, boy, weren't they bold, courageous, champions of the faith. You ever heard of the phrase, heroes of the faith? If I could only be a hero of the faith like that, I could accomplish great things for God. These guys weren't heroes of the faith. They were yellow-bellied chickens. They were scared to death. They didn't get their boldness from themselves. They weren't courageous in themselves. They were scared. They came to God and said, Lord, give us boldness. Not only Peter. You go back to Ezekiel in the Old Testament. Or Micah. Or Paul in the New Testament, who says in Ephesians 6, he asked the believers to pray for him that he might have boldness to open his mouth and say what God wants him to say. Bible characters are not great heroes who, out of their own boldness, proclaim the things of God. They are ordinary people like you and me. Their boldness is not their own, it comes from God. And God is not out of boldness. The one who gave them boldness can give us boldness. After all, he is able to work in the hearts of men. He's able to work in the hearts of sinful, rebellious men and get them to do what he has prophesied that they will do. Surely he's able to work in our hearts, we who want to serve him, and give us the ability and the resources to do what he wants us to do. Next week, we'll look at the request in more detail and the fulfillment that begins in verse 31. Let's review what we've seen here about prayer. First of all, we should bring our problems to one another. We should share with one another the challenges that we face. And then, as a church, we should bring these problems to God. We should together lift up one another's burdens and bring them to God in prayer. We shouldn't be sitting back griping about them or going off and politicizing or intellectualizing them. We should share our problems openly and briefly and then bring them to the Lord. When we come to God in prayer, we should pray, first of all, praising God. We should look at the balance before we write the check. And we'll find, as we consider how rich we are in God and in Christ, what tremendous resources he's given us, we're going to find that our prayers will be bolder and more effective. Whenever I first of all begin with praise, I find myself strengthened to ask more forthrightly because I am reminded of the wonderful things that God has available for me to use for him. When we do pray, like Peter and John, when we're facing problems and difficulties, we ought not to be praying that God would get us out of the difficulties, so much as that he would give us the courage and the boldness to serve him in them. Think what would have happened if Peter and John had clammed up at this point. The whole gospel effort would have stopped right there. But they didn't clam up. They didn't stop talking. Instead, they continued in boldness to preach the word of God, and many people were brought to the Lord as a result. May God enable us to follow their example in our prayer times together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you once more for what you did through your Holy Spirit in the early church, and we bless you that your same Spirit is alive in our hearts today. Father, give us strength and understanding by your Spirit, boldness to speak to those around us. Give us understanding of your promises that when we come to you, we might draw on the riches that we have in Christ. Help us, Father, to reflect first of all upon your goodness and your great power, for you are a mighty God. You have provided for us everything that's necessary for life and godliness through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to take full advantage of the resources you've prepared for us. We thank you for the things that you've taught us today now in our Savior's name. Amen.